now, and we just pray for each one. You know each issue with each church, and we just pray that you'd be their strength and help. Father, we pray not just for the churches here and in our locale, but all through America and through the world. We pray for revival. We pray for the elections that are coming up, and some have already voted, and we just pray that you would put those within your will in office. And Father, we pray that you'd help us in all circumstances to serve you. Father, we pray for the message. I pray you'd be with me as I speak, that I might speak according to your word and will. And Father, be with all of us as we hear, that we would hear not just my voice, but the voice of your Spirit and the voice of Christ, our Good Shepherd, speaking to us, that we might be obedient to him, and that as his sheep we would follow him. And Father, help us to love you and follow you, and help us to know you and make you known. Father, help us to understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have just one verse this morning as my text, and if I've ever had a topical sermon, this is it, because I'm going to go from that verse to several other verses. But the verse that is my text is Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's eternity, I believe, is one of his more obvious attributes. If God were not eternal, how could he be God? You know, if there was another God before him that made him, then he wouldn't be God at all. That would be God. God has to be eternal. Moses in Psalm 90 communicates this truth both poetically and powerfully. Poetically, he says God is before the mountains. We know the mountains to be very old things, at least compared to us. And he's before the mountains. But then he is also before the earth and the world. You could say the earth, and if you're talking about the world, is beyond the earth. It's the whole cosmos, the whole universe. He's before those things were created. And then lastly, it says God is from everlasting to everlasting, leaving it without doubt that our God is eternal. Every creature has had a beginning. Whether that creature be the greatest star in the universe or the smallest mouse just born yesterday, the angel created long ago, or my little grandson who was born just earlier this month, only God is alone eternal. Every created thing is born into time. It started at a certain time. And this too is essential. An atheist argues when they say, you know, God is not eternal, or they ask, you know, they say there is no God, and they say all there is matter. Well, matter, we know, science has proven it, that it's not eternal. It came, started with time, and so they have to believe that everything just popped into existence. I've often thought about this, you know, to believe this is really fantastic. You know, I could say I was coming to church today and an elephant popped into existence right in front of my car, or this popped into, it just doesn't happen, does it? We don't have things just popping into existence out of nowhere. Even if I said that, you'd say, no, pastor, it must have been there by the road and you just didn't see it just come quickly. You know, you'd figure that things do not pop into existence, and yet that's what atheists have to believe. There has to be a first cause. There has to be an eternal first cause, and that first cause is God. Now, it's important for us to know God is not just eternal, but he is our king eternal. He is our ruler. It says in 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when I start talking about this verse, I am going to go into the context a little. Note the glorious and happy context of this verse that's honoring God as the King eternal is the context of great grace, even to great sinners. And Paul was such a man, and he knew himself to be a sinner, and he knew that we were all sinners. He says in this same context of 1 Timothy 1:17, if you start with verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the context of God being introduced as King Eternal. And then it goes on, it says, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." One of the things we have because God is eternal is we look forward to everlasting life. And then he goes on and he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Notice who is able to enjoy everlasting life. It is Paul, who was, according to verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And why is this? It's because of our eternal God's, our great King's grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And God, who is eternal, is long-suffering, meaning he's exceedingly patient, even to us who are sinners, even great sinners like Paul. Paul is the one that also tells us in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks God." In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then also Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the eternal God has graciously provided for sinners in order to give us eternal life. We wouldn't have eternal life if God wasn't eternal. And yet this leads to my second point. However, sin against a great God is a great sin, sin against an eternal and gracious God has eternal consequences. And this is important to know, because an ungodly world, the world we live in, the same that says there is no God, says things like, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And they figure there's nothing. We'll die and we'll just be gone. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that if we sin, that sin will lead to hell and condemnation, which is also eternal. As we read in Revelation 14, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their neighbors, from their labors, and their works follow them. Note, the suffering of the lost, according to this verse, will be in the presence of the Lamb. And when Scripture calls Jesus the Lamb, it's referring to his sacrifice for us, the fact that he would die for us. And yet, when he is punishing those in hell, when they're being punished in his presence, he's called the Lamb. And why is that? Because his death, I believe, was sufficient to cover all for all their sins. And yet they rejected him. Jesus has said, John 1:29, John the Baptist saw him coming, saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All Scripture, even from the beginning, meaning from Genesis, points to Jesus as the Lamb slain for our sins. When John the Baptist was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he was telling us something that Scripture had already said. And when we worship today and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're also celebrating Jesus as the Lamb, because it's a celebration of his death on our behalf, his body which was broken, his blood that was shed. But this also, when we see that it's throughout Scripture, I believe it shows that God had, even before the world was formed, and even before any human being had sinned, he, being eternal and being all-knowing, which we'll talk about in a future sermon, he knew and he had a plan for our salvation. And we see that plan unfold even through all the Old Testament. Little hints that Jesus would die are given before he even came, before he was born into this world. And we see this as early as Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, they're clothed in animal skins. There was the requirement of a sacrifice rather than fig leaves, which is what Adam did at first. You know, the first thing he did, and Adam was a gardener, after he and Eve sinned, they said, hey, we're naked. And it bothered them that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves. It says in verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But then, later, God clothed them. Verse 21, and it says, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. How did he make tunics of skin except an animal must have died? Probably a lamb. We see that, though it doesn't say the lamb there, in chapter 4, there's the mention of the better offering from his flock offered by Abel. Now, better than who? Abel offered an offering and Cain offered an offering. And Abel was from his flock and Cain was a farmer and he gave God some vegetables. And God was very pleased with Abel's offering. It says in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep. And in verse 4, it says, Abel also, the firstborn, brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And it goes on and says he didn't respect Cain and his offering. We see also by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. This is in Hebrews 11:4, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, he still speaks. What was Abel's righteousness other than the righteousness of Christ? He had offered up a lamb or several lambs that showed that he was looking forward to that sacrifice. He knew there needed to be a sacrifice. How he knew it? We're not told how he was taught these things, but he knew it. In the blood, speaking better things, meaning Abel's blood and Jesus' blood. It says in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. That's God speaking to Cain. And what did it cry? I believe it cried out for vengeance. Why did this happen to me, God? Why did my brother do this to me? But it says in Hebrews 12:24, not 12:12, I made a mistake there in your notes, but it should be 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Hebrews 12:24, what did Jesus' blood speak? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our sins deserve great condemnation, the same kind of condemnation that Jesus had on the cross, but he took it for us. And his blood does not cry for vengeance, but it says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The blessed seed of Abraham and the bloody sign of covenant circumcision, you know, Jesus, or God tells Abraham, you'll get out of your land, I will bless you, those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how are all the families of the earth blessed? Through Abraham. It's through Jesus. He's the one that is a blessing to every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And it's Abraham's seed, which we read in Galatians 3. But that's what circumcision was meant to point to. Circumcision is a bloody rite performed on Abraham's reproductive organ to tell us his seed, meaning Jesus, would bleed and die for our sins. It's just a hint. You know, you wouldn't know it if it was all by itself. But when you see it with all the rest, it's true. We see in Abraham's offering of his only son, Isaac, in Genesis 22. He offers up Isaac. He's told to offer up Isaac by God, and he's about to do it, and God stops him. But we read in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so God does what he told Abraham to do, but stopped Abraham, and he sends his son Jesus. And that too points to Jesus. The ram caught in the thicket by its horns in Genesis 22 is also a picture of Jesus, because there Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And the Lord provided a lamb for that sacrifice. And the Lord provided Jesus for us. He's also the Passover lamb. We read about the Passover and the putting of the blood on the door so the angel of the death passes over people in Exodus 12. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which I should have put in your notes, it says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He is our Passover. He makes the angel of death pass us over. In Joseph, loved by his father and hated by his brothers, according to Genesis 37, 3 and 4, we see Joseph was loved by his father, just like Jesus is loved by the heavenly father, but hated by his brothers, as Jesus was when he was nailed to the cross for us. And I had some verses there. I'm not going to go through all of them, but you have them in your notes. In the rock struck, which brought water and blessing, the rock of our salvation. Exodus 17:6 says, when you strike the rock, God tells Moses, water will come out of it that the people may drink. And we read in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that it says, and that rock was Christ. Paul interprets that rock as Christ. We might not have known that if it weren't for Paul telling us. And then the bronze serpent, Numbers 21:4 through 9, that bronze serpent put up on a pole all the people who had been bitten by serpents because of their sin. If they looked at that serpent, they were saved. And Jesus says in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have theirs again, eternal life. We have eternal life. Why? Because we're so good or we did everything right? No, because Jesus was willing to die for our sins, to be like that serpent on the pole in the fact that he was on a cross. As the unrecognized suffering servant, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12, 8 through 10, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's a clear prophecy of what Jesus would do for us on the cross when he died. And he would die like a sheep before his shears is dumb. He would go and he would be sacrificed for us. Revelation 13, 8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That verse alone tells us it was always God's plan to save us by the Lamb. We read in Revelation 5, 9, it says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation." And in 5:12 it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so all these verses from Genesis 3 all the way, you can go even further in Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, talk about Jesus as the Lamb who died and suffered for our sins. And that was God's eternal plan for our salvation. And I mentioned it today when we talk about eternity, because we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You know, later I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And those verses talk about the administration of the Lord's Supper, which shows us how Jesus' body was broken, how his blood was shed for our sin. This is why punishment is so great. Sin is not only against a great and eternal God, but it's also against his great grace and the suffering of his Son that would provide a way of forgiveness and a washing away of sin. It's one thing to commit sin against somebody. Maybe you attack them and you hit them. But after you attack them and hit them, they come back to you in love, and they want to help you, and you attack them and hit them again and again and again. And that's what we've done to God. His grace has always been available. It's always there. And even as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God took those animals and killed them to show them what his Son would do for them. And they were clothed, you could say, in the righteousness of Christ. As it says in Revelation 1:5, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," not only clothed, but washed and cleaned, redeemed. And so when people reject this, when the message is out, and they reject this offer of grace, not only have they sinned, but they've sinned against the Lamb, and that's why the punishment will be for eternity in the presence of the Lamb. All these things that I've spoke today, I believe, will be known even by those people in hell. They will know that God provided for them. They will know that God did what was right. And yet we want them to know now so they'll come to salvation, and we should know the same thing. But what is the wrath that comes against such sinners? God's wrath is directed against such sinners with his full strength. Revelation 14:10 says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." I think some versions might say without mixture, full strength. There's no mixture of mercy in with the pain. Here we have a mixture of mercy in every pain. You know, even if we have some terrible thing happen to us that is extremely painful, often we'll pass out or we won't be able to feel it the same as we would normally. And yet in hell there will be no mixture of mercy with any grace. In Psalm 75, 7 and 8, it talks about God's wrath being full of mixture. Now, that's not a contradiction. When it says it's full of mixture, it means it has every kind of pain that you can think of in it. It doesn't mean that there's any mixture of mercy in there. And when it says in Revelation 14 that there's no mixture, it's saying there's no mixture of mercy anymore for those in hell. In Psalm 75, 7 and 8, when it says there's every kind of mixture, anything that you could think of as terrible will be there. God's wrath is an eternal wrath, and this is where it relates to him being an eternal God. It says in Revelation 14, 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." This is where a lot of people would say, "You're crazy," to me. But this is what Scripture is saying. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. I wanted to quote Thomas Watson here, but I decided instead of quoting him exactly, because some of his writing is Puritan and it's signed to King James-ish, I fixed it, I paraphrased it a bit. It's almost the same, but it's just a little bit different. Here's how he writes. "The breath of the Lord kindles the infernal lake," meaning the lake of fire, Isaiah 30, 33. "And where shall we find hoses or buckets to quench that fire? If the entire earth and sea were turned into sand, and all the space throughout all the starry heavens," and remember how big they are from last week, "were turned entirely to sand, if every 1,000 years a little bird came to fetch away just 1/10 of 1 grain of sand, what a huge number of years would pass before all that vast heap of sand would be carried away. If at the end of all time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. However, the words of Revelation 14:11, forever and ever, kill all hope. These words break the heart." When we think of that, it makes you think seriously. Think about what Christ did, what he saved us from, the eternal punishment we deserved by his taking the cross for us. Think of how important it is to make sure of your call and election. And then think of if you're sure of your own, your friends and relatives and people you know who are not saved. Think about eternity. And then there's one more thing to add to this. God's wrath is without intermission or rest, and they have no rest day or night. There's not any time where that mixture of wrath, that fire that burns, will be any slight degree less, or where there be any break during the entire of eternity for anybody who's suffering these things. And when you think of these things, it's almost too much to think about. We want to break now ourselves. Just even, you know, people don't like preachers to preach on this, but I can tell you one thing. It's better to hear the sermon than to experience hell itself, to go through these things. Thirdly, think about eternity compared to time. This is something. Back to Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Our days on this earth compared to eternity are very, very, very short. And Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're living in evil days right now. That means they're short, they're quick, they're unpredictable. We don't know. Not one of us here knows for certain that we have tomorrow or that we will certainly be back here next week. We do not know that. We don't know for sure if an hour from now we will still be here on this earth. This is why Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Matthew 16:26. I put 36 in your notes. I'm glad I double checked this morning, but 16:26. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man? If you gain this whole world, that's going to be gone. And it's gone for us maybe quicker than it's gone in reality. What do we gain? Amy Carmichael said it like this. She said, the vows of God are on me, and I may not stay to play with shadows or pluck earthly flowers until I my work have done and have rendered up account. That's an inspiring quote to me, because I believe it puts eternity in perspective. We have such a short life here. Why live it for this or that other things that aren't important when we are to live to serve Christ? And what we do for Christ has eternal consequences for ourselves and maybe for others. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word because it opens up to us who you are, that you are God, you are righteous and holy, you are also loving, and you are also an eternal God. And Father, we are made not just for this day, but we also, each one of us has an eternal soul. And Father, our eternal souls will continue on, either in heaven or in hell. And Father, when we read in Scripture about hell, it's such a dreadful place. And Father, heaven, which I barely talked about at all today, but it is a place of pleasure and intimacy with you and with Jesus. And Father, I would much rather be there, and I'd much rather every person in here and even every person I know would be there rather than in hell. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us, help each one of us. I pray for myself that I myself would recommit myself to you to make sure and try to reach out to those who don't know you. And Father, I pray for all of us that we might have a serious heart about the serious things that you communicate in your word. Help us to reach those who are around us. Father, help us to have a message, this message that you tell us, a message that not everybody likes. But it's a message that I believe, and I believe all of us here believe, is true and necessary. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us. Help us as we seek to serve you. Help us to do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.